Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to see all of you here this morning. I invite you to grab your Bibles with me as we study God's Word together. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 14. If you don't have your Bible with you, I invite you to grab one off the hymnal shelf in front of you or to use your phone or your tablet, whatever you need to have a copy of the scriptures. Luke is the third book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, about 75% of the way through the Bible. If you get to Acts or Romans, just back up to the left a little bit. I'm going to be reading Luke 14, verses 25 through 35. Luke 14, 25 through 35. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned to them and said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Let me read that one again. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Pray with me, please. Lord, we pray what the choir just sang, that the word of God would speak. Lord, we thank you that your Holy Spirit is present and at work inside of us and among us and around us. And Lord, we ask that in ways that only you can work, you would guide us into all truth. Lord, that deep inside of who we are, you would work, that you would draw us more into your likeness, and that you would help us join your mission in this world. Lord, we long for your peace and your peace alone. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Many of you probably know the history of Memorial Day. Memorial Day has actually been around in this country for over 150 years. It began well before the Civil War in an age and time when families would gather almost annually for family reunions. And after cold and hard winters in the Appalachian Mountains, what became a standing practice of many family reunions was what was called Decoration Day. And when families would gather after months of not seeing each other or not having been able to attend the funerals of loved ones who may have died in the year previous, they would take time as a family and go to the family cemetery where they would decorate the graves of people that they had lost in the year before. That habit continued into a new habit during the Civil War. When troops from the Union and the Confederate sides both began to lose their lives, family reunions would gather, and now they had people who had died recently in their midst from the war, and so they would go to the cemeteries and they would decorate again the graves of people now who had lost their life in war. This tradition of Decoration Day continued its way through the decades, through World War I, and even into World War II. But it wasn't until the late 1960s and the height of the Vietnam War when Congress finally enacted a national holiday, and they officially changed the name to Memorial Day and set the official celebration for the last Monday of May. part of the reason that Memorial Day got so much attention in the aftermath of World War II was that in World War II alone, the United States forces lost more than 400,000 lives. That's twice the population of Baldwin County. And so while there was great excitement over the fact that the Allied forces had won the war, there was great grief about how to remember these people who had given the ultimate cost to secure this freedom. And so as a way to continue this habit of remembering those who had lost their lives, Memorial Day became a holiday that we will once again remember this year. World War II was interesting because it ended with the unconditional surrender of the Axis forces, and then the call for the unconditional surrender of the Empire of Japan in 1945. And there was much excitement because unconditional surrender, if you are in a war, is the kind of surrender you want to get the other team to. Unconditional surrender is a surrender that the other team gets no terms, that they have no rights, that they yield everything, that they give up everything. And this is what those 400,000 people had given their lives to secure for the United States and for the Allied forces, is that there was an unconditional surrender that changed the course of the world. Unconditional surrender is the kind of thing you want to think about when you think about American military forces or nations, but you don't want to ever think about being on the other side of unconditional surrender. We don't ever want to think that we would be cheering for a team that loses and has to unconditionally surrender. We don't want to think that we would be a part of a nation that at some point would have to lay down all of their rights. But unconditional surrender, as much as we like it when we think about wars or triumphs or conquests, unconditional surrender is something that you and I must come to embrace if we want to fully understand what God wants to do in our life. Unconditional surrender isn't just something to get other people to do. Unconditional surrender is something you and I must do if we want to know the peace that can only come from God. During the summer here at Foley United Methodist Church, we are studying peace. We are thinking about peace. We are doing a deep dive on all kinds of peace. For the last 3 weeks, ending today, we have been thinking about what it means to have peace with God and how we get peace with God and what stands in our way from peace with God. For part of the summer, coming up next, we're going to think about how we have peace with ourselves and what it takes to really live in a content state of life. And then as we finish the summer, we're going to look at what does it look like to live at peace with other people too. Peace, maybe more than any other theme in all of Scripture, is the descriptor of what God wants for His people. Peace isn't just simply the absence of conflict like we might think of as we think of wars and conquest. Peace, in the biblical sense of the word, is a wholeness and a completeness that we can't get anywhere else. It begins in the Old Testament pages with the word shalom that maybe you've heard or seen at various places that talks about a sense of being and rightness. And it carries through the New Testament into places where it's about abiding in God, about living in a deep connection of the way and intention of what God wants for all of us. And so over this summer, we're seeking to try and understand what it looks like to live in this peace, to find it, to live in it with God and with other people and with ourselves. The last 2 weeks, as we've dove into this topic, what we found is that the first thing is that we think we're in control, that we think we can build our own lives, that we can make peace for ourselves, that we think we can manipulate and control every detail of life around us. And what we find over and over again is that while we might fool ourselves to try and think we're in control, ultimately we're not in control. We can't control other people, we can't make someone else do what we want, and ultimately we can't even fully control ourselves. We may do okay for a while, we may set ourselves up for success, but ultimately there will be places in our lives where we can't manage the things that we face. And so we have to come to grips with the fact that we are broken, and that our brokenness is something we can't overcome on our own. Last week, as we took another step, Donna and John led us as we thought about our own powerlessness and how our lives are unmanageable, and we can try to orchestrate in detail and build our own success and make our own peace, and we can achieve lots of incredible things. And it's not that those achievements in and of themselves are bad, but those achievements by themselves, the castles we build, the way that we saw in the Nebuchadnezzar story, will never lead us to a place where we can know that contentment and peace that comes from God. We simply don't have the tools necessary to make ourselves into right alignment with God. And so if we're going to know peace, if we're going to live in this place of peace, there is going to have to be another step that you and I take that will help us embrace what it is that God so desperately wants for his people. When Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, where he would ultimately offer himself an unconditional surrender on our behalf, as he is making his way there, what he does all along that journey is he tries to help people understand what it means to follow him. He tries to explain to the crowds that press in around him over and over again and set them straight with what it will look like for them to be obedient and to become disciples. And for some of us, as we read the text that I read just a few minutes ago, we may think these lines that Jesus shares kind of come out of left field. Like all of a sudden, he's just driving along and hanging out with these crowds of people. And he's like, hey, let me tell you something. You should hate your mother and father. You should hate your wife and your kids and your brothers and your sisters. And we're like, whoa, where did that come from? It would have been one thing if he said you should hate your mother-in-law. We would have been like, oh, I get that. Yeah, that's right. But he says you should hate your mother and your father, your brother and your sisters, your wife and your kids. And you're like, what in the world is he talking about? But when we back up and understand Luke's gospel in a bigger context, this isn't something that Jesus has just brought out of nowhere. This is the culmination of a message that he's been saying over and over and over again, trying to help people embrace that what it is that God wants for us is a life that we can't manufacture on our own. And all throughout his teaching ministry, Jesus has tried to help us understand that there are things that will impede us from our ability to be disciples. That there are things that will impede us from living into the full relationship that God wants to know. And unless we are conscious and make an effort to find those things and pull them out of the way, we will miss the fullness of what God wants for our lives. Jesus had just finished a really challenging dinner with some religious leaders. It was somewhat contentious where he tried to set them all straight once again. And as Jesus finishes that dinner, you can imagine the excitement that he has. He's kind of worked up having been with that crowd. And immediately he goes back out and he gets on the 53-seat tour bus that I'm sure they were using to get to Jerusalem. And he sits down and he takes a deep breath. And no sooner had the bus started rolling than he stands up and grabs the microphone and says, I've got some things to share. Because he's just tried to set those leaders straight, and now he says to all of the crowd and the followers who are there, I want to try and help set you straight too. I don't want you to miss what it is that you can have if you will come and follow me. And so Jesus says these lines. He says, if you don't hate your mother and your father, your wife and your kids, your brother and your sister, your family, if you don't hate yourself, if you don't hate the things that you have, your wealth and your possessions, if you won't lay down all of those things, you cannot be my disciple. And it's kind of challenging, and you think, well, here's this crowd of people, these people who are curious and interested in who Jesus was and were coming out to watch him and listen to him. Why in the world would he say this to them? Well, the things that Jesus singles out, the things that he tells us that we have to hate, aren't just what happened to pop into his head as he stood in front of the crowd that day. What he tells us that we need to hate is he starts with our families of origin, our ancestors, our histories, our namesake, where we came from, our race, our things we've inherited, all of those kind of things. And then he moves to our nuclear family, kind of our current family, who we claim now. He talks about your spouse and your kids, your grandkids, your nieces and your nephews. He said, those are things that you have to hate. Then he gets into yourself, your achievements and your wisdom and your intellect and your ability and the things that you claim and the things that you think make you who you are, or the things that you think disqualify you from what God wants. And then ultimately, he gets to all of the things you own, your wealth and your possessions, the things that might seek to grab your attention. And he works through all of those things because what he wants us to realize is that those are the main things in that day and in ours that will stop us from embracing the fullness of being a disciple, that will stop us from following him where he is, that will stop us from living in this peace that he desperately wants us to know. When Jesus says that we need to hate our mother and father, or hate our own life, or hate the things that we have. He's not talking hate like you might hate the University of Alabama. I mean, just saying. I mean, you could hate other things too. He's not talking hate like you gotta, hate yourself and kind of this self-abhorrence of your own life. He's not talking hate like John said at 9:45, like you gotta write a dirty note to your mama and be like, here you go. He's talking hate like you've gotta cut yourself off and disavow and distance yourself. And really, one of the words he uses in the text literally means to bid farewell to anything that might take your primary allegiance from what Jesus is and what he offers. That you've got to take anything, that whether it's your family and your history, whether it's your kids and your grandkids, whether it's your 401k and your retirement, whether it's the things you've done and your abilities and your wisdom, and you've got to take all of those things and anything that might might compete for your primary allegiance, you've got to be willing to say, I'm going to bid farewell to it. I'm going to set it aside. I'm going to push back because I'm not going to let anything claim the primary allegiance that Jesus should only have rightly. And so anything that might get in the way, whether it's family, whether it's history, whether it's accomplishments, whether it's what you think, anything like that, you have to be willing to say, I'm going to get rid of all of it. Because what he says is that there's anything that begins to compete for our primary allegiance, if there's anything that we begin to listen to as an authority, if there's anything that we begin to give voice to, if there's anything that we listen to more intently than we listen to the way of Jesus, then we cannot fully be a disciple. And this sense of trying to live as a disciple that has its primary allegiance focused on something else, while they try and be a disciple at the same time, trying to do that is tragic because it won't work. What he ultimately comes to compare it to is salt that has lost its saltiness, that it's useless, that there's no point for it. That this idea of being a disciple isn't something just to squeeze in on the side. That this call of being a disciple says, I want you to put everything in with me. And I don't want you to let anything else steal it away. And whatever it might be, wherever it is you turn your attention and your voice, whatever it is you give authority, he said, unless you're willing to separate yourself from it, to push yourself away, to break it away so that I can be your primary allegiance, you cannot be my disciple. Sounds an awful lot like what we've heard the last 2 weeks. That there's this sense that we can't control ourselves, that we can't do enough, that we don't have enough power to build our own castles, that we can't make ourselves into this place where we find the peace with God that God so desperately wants us to have. It's almost as if Jesus is speaking right into this idea that we've been thinking about, that we are broken and that we can't manage ourselves on our own. And unless we are willing to cut anything away that might steal our attention and our authority and our affection and our allegiance, unless we're willing to separate ourselves from it, we will miss out on the peace that God wants us to have. Now, I don't know how you respond when you hear this text. I don't know what gets stirred up in you, but I know for me that if I'm not careful, this text can make me angry. This text can kind of ruffle my feathers a little. This text challenges and is uncomfortable because I want to look and go, I love my family. I have a great mom and a great dad and a great wife who are all sitting together in this room, and so I need to say that. But God has given me wonderful things in my life, and there's a part of me that wants to say, these are things God wants me to have, and this, of all the things that we look at where God is all about grace and forgiveness and wants to give us good things and is tolerant and all these things, part of me hears this text, and I think, this is like the most hardline thing that we hear Jesus say. This is like one of the most line in the sand kind of things that we have Jesus saying. And there's a part of me that thinks this is one of those places where when people talk about Jesus being some kind of cosmic killjoy, that here's where he's doing it. That he's trying to take away these good things in my life. That he's trying to make me into miss out on something that I love and that I want and that are good. And then, thankfully, if I'll stop, And if I'll get in solitude, like John's talked about, and if I'll take a deep breath and realize, well, wait, that's not in line with the character of God. What possibly could God be doing? There's got to be something bigger going on. And once I can kind of pull myself back and see the bigger picture, I can realize that God is not in the business of taking away. God is in the business of giving life. And it reminds me a lot of when we talk about money in the church, which you love so much. When we talk about money in the church, people are always like, oh, the church always wants to talk about money. They're just trying to get my money. And it's like, God is not trying to get your money. It's all already His. If He wanted to take it, He'd just take it. All of the things that He says that we need to hate are things that are already His. Your family, your accomplishments, your job, your 401k, your condo, whatever it is, all of those things are already His. What Jesus is trying to do is to make sure that those things don't get you, that those things don't own you, that those things don't divert you from missing out on the greatest things that He wants us to know, which is the peace that can come only from Him. And so when Jesus tells us to hate these things, it isn't because He's trying to squelch our life or make things hard or uncomfortable. It's because He knows that if we let those things consume us, that we will miss out on the greatest things that He wants. He is in the business of giving life. He is in the business of giving peace. He is in the business of leading us to the place where we can know something that we couldn't ever get on our own. I think the thing that I like the most about this text is the way that Jesus kind of plays it down to saying it's about making a specific decision. It's about counting the cost. It's about evaluating what's in store. I love the little parable or examples that He tells just in a couple of verses to talk about the guy building the tower. And He says nobody would build a tower without consciously making sure they had the money to pay for what it was they need. No king would go to war without estimating could the troops that they have take on the troops that are coming their way, and they would adjust themselves accordingly. And what Jesus wants us to know is that this kind of moseying around and kind of meandering in and out of the way of God isn't what He's calling us to. That He's inviting us to this place of making a conscious choice. That He's inviting us to this place of weighing out what it is that we can get from trying to do it on our own, and what it is that we can get from yielding ourselves to Him. And He's inviting us to make a conscious choice to say, this is the time for me to offer myself in unconditional surrender. Because the truth of the matter is this: real peace will only come when we make a conscious decision for full and total unconditional surrender. Let me say that again. Real peace will only come when we make a conscious decision for full and total unconditional surrender. There is no other way. And deciding to unconditionally surrender isn't the same as going to church. Deciding to unconditionally surrender isn't the idea of doing religious activities. The idea of unconditional surrender isn't knowing a lot about God. It isn't that I've read books about God. It isn't that you've been to seminary or been on staff or served. Unconditional surrender is not about what we've done or how we try and make ourselves look good. That gets us right back to the control issue. Unconditional surrender is about choosing who will sit on the throne of your life. Who can do it better? Who can build this life better? Who can bring peace better? You or the one who created you and created peace? Who can give you the fullness of what He wants? Who can lead you into a life that you cannot manufacture on your own? Unconditional surrender is that moment when you make the decision to say, no longer will I try and do it on my own. No longer will I try and make it by myself. No longer will I work my tail off thinking if I just make myself a little bit better or clean myself up, then finally I'll know what God wants me to have. Unconditional surrender says, I'm no longer going to try and be in charge. I'm going to let someone else who knows better take the lead. I'm going to let someone else who knows better give the gifts. I'm going to let someone else who knows better direct my steps because I'm going to make a mess of it anyway. And He can offer better than what we could ever do on our own. Real peace will not come without a conscious decision for full, total, unconditional surrender. It just won't work. All throughout this series, John and I have talked a lot about how do we help people take this from not just becoming something that we walk away from going, yeah, I learned a lot about peace, or I've got a lot of peace stuff up here. What we really want to see is that we take the things that God calls us to, that we take the commands that we find in Scripture, and that we radically obey them, that we begin to live them out in our lives, that we begin to be a people of peace. I'm convinced that part of the reason that people have left the church in droves, not our church particularly, but people are less interested in faith is because they have watched people go to church who haven't unconditionally surrendered. And so what they see is that their lives look a whole lot like their lives. And that they're like, well, why would I do that? Because they've got the same things. And I think what would bring the greatest revival across our community and across this country is if the people who call themselves Christians, if the people who pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, would unconditionally surrender. And if they surrendered and said, Lord, you get to be in charge, I think people would flock in the doors of going, I want what they've got. I want what's happening in their life. I want more of that because I've tried it on my own and it doesn't work. And so as we go into this week and as we think about unconditional surrender, we want to invite you to a practice that will help this become part of who you are. The first week that we began this series, we invited you to practice the discipline of submission. We challenged you to spend 30 minutes or an hour a day with your kids or your grandkids, letting them call the shots, doing whatever it is that they wanted, and submitting yourselves to their authority. Or driving the speed limit for a day or two, making sure that you obey an authority over it. Or you drinking 8 glasses of water, or flossing after every time you brush your teeth. Something where you have to say, I'm going to choose to submit myself to someone else and do what it is that they say. And then to see just how much you want to be in control, to recognize how powerful that control element is inside of you. And then last week, John and Donna challenged us to think about in solitude what it was that how we were trying to grasp power in ourselves, to get some time away. Solitude isn't with your phone right there in your hand checking your favorite app or with your favorite news channel on or with your spouse in your ear kind of telling you what they think. Solitude is pushing everything away going, I'm going to be still before the Lord. I'm going to open myself to be present, to be deeply self-aware of my own self. And this week, we want to invite you to practice the discipline of surrender. Some of you may not have even known that there was a discipline of surrender. Inside your bulletin, you'll find a trifold piece of paper. It looks like this. It's got some instructions on the back. And this is a tool that John and I have made to help you practice the discipline of surrender this week. Up at the top, it says, contract for peace. And essentially what we want this tool to be is something to help you reach the point of making that conscious decision, of saying, I want to lay down all rights and all authority over my own life so that I can welcome the one who can actually control it into the seat that he rightly deserves. You'll see on the front that there's a place for your name and the date. And then there's a whole lot of blank space because that's where all the terms go. And you know who gets to write the terms? I'll give you a hint, not you. It's not you. Because we leave the space to say, God, what you want to do, where you want to lead, what you want to call me to surrender, what you want to do in my life, I trust you with that. That you have more wisdom and knowledge of myself than I even begin to have. And so whether it's my health, whether it's my family, whether it's my career, whether it's my future, whatever it is, Lord, as I sign this, I'm giving this to you because I want you to be in charge. Now, as you begin to think about making this, we don't want you to sign it right now, so just put your pen back in the pocket, because we want you to do this intentionally, and we want you to think about what it means to make this decision and the impact it would have on your life. On the back of the contract, you'll see some instructions and some reflection questions, and what John would say, I say this all the time, what I would double dog dare you to do is I would encourage you to get at least 10 minutes of solitude a day. Do it at least 3 times over the next week, maybe more. And take those questions and begin to reflect on them. Begin to sit in the stillness of God and ask yourself deep in your heart what it is that has control over you, what it is that seeks power, what it is that stops you from wanting to yield yourself fully to Him. And then only after you've had at least 3 times of solitude to reflect on those and to listen for the voice of God in your life, if you're ready and if you're willing, I want to invite you to sign that contract. To say, Lord, I'm making the conscious decision because I know that I will not know the peace that you want to give without full, total, unconditional surrender. And if you sign that contract, and if you don't, that's okay, because God loves you and His Spirit will continue to work and He will continue to draw you toward Himself. But if you sign that contract, I would love for you to take it and put it in a prominent location in your house, maybe your bathroom mirror, your refrigerator, stick it in your Bible, somewhere where you'll see it regularly to remind you of what it is that you're saying, of who it is that's in charge. And you might even want to bring it back next Sunday, and we'll take communion in all three sanctuary services. And as you come to take communion, maybe you want to leave it on the altars, just a way to say, Lord, this is what I'm choosing. This is what I want. Because real peace will not come without full, total, unconditional surrender. There is no other way. I wonder, as we celebrate Memorial Day tomorrow, how much memory we have for the people who gave their lives on behalf of our country. And I wonder, as we celebrate, thinking about the great fanfare and appreciation we give for the impact that their yielding their lives has made in our country and our world and our way of life. But I can't help wonder, as we think about unconditional surrender, what celebration God might want to have for you, and for what He would do alone in your life, and for what He desires to give you, and the freedom and hope and promise that will come when you lay down your rights to Him. My hunch is that it pales in comparison to the celebration we'll know tomorrow, and that the results of it will be eternal. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, we give You thanks that You are faithful and good. We give You thanks that You are a life-giving God. We give You thanks that You are kind enough to help us see the things that stop us from engaging with You fully. And Lord, we don't want to miss the best that You want to give. We don't want to miss the peace that can come alone from You. We don't want to live a lie that says that we can control ourselves or have enough power to align ourselves with You. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that You would move. And as we begin this practice of surrender this week, that You would speak deep into our hearts, that You would open our eyes, that we might know Your presence, that we might trust You, and that we might gladly sign away all the rights for something we can't manage to the One who alone can lead us to the place of peace. We trust You for this in the strong and mighty name of Jesus. And all God's children said, Amen.